others, and the Lord working. So, Dr. Apple, please come, and we look forward to hearing what the Lord has for us through you.
Oh, it's good to be back again. Good to see familiar faces. Last night talked about similar to hospitality, coming alongside of people. And once you come alongside of people, what you do is be a welcoming presence in their lives. And for the last 30 years, 10th Presbyterian Church has been seeking to do that, making 10th, a church of 1,800 members, a safe place for people who usually would not be welcomed into our worship or into our fellowship. Many feel, as I described last night, that they have been rejected by churches, and so they can't go back because the way they've been sinned against, or perhaps because of their own sin. Well, Becky was one of those people who had been sinned against, perhaps because of her own sin. Becky had HIV/AIDS. A big label on her, stigmatized by family, by community, by church, and looking for some form of kindness, some kind of gentleness. She heard about Fellowship Bible Study from people on the street because there's such a wonderful social network of support for on the streets of Philadelphia in different agencies. And so she began attending Fellowship Bible Study, which is just a Bible study like any others, except it's for people who are down and out, who really don't feel welcome in churches. So she would not come to a worship service and be surrounded by all these people, but she felt at home in this group of 20 or 25 folks. Before she came to 10th, she felt very alone and alienated. She didn't feel comfortable in any church, and we sought through hospitality, a welcoming, to make her just feel okay about being there. She was comfortable studying the Bible with us, even though earlier on, as I described last night, she too had a distorted image of God because of abuse in her early part of life. So we got to know her. We became friends. Soon, the HIV became full-blown AIDS. The white cell count began to plummet. She was in and out of hospital. And finally, she succumbed to the disease. She died. She had been seeing for healthcare, a secular agency for people with HIV disease. This was about five blocks from 10th. And they wanted to have a memorial service for Becky. So the date was scheduled, and members of 10th and myself, members of Fellowship Bible Study, who she knew, went. And let me describe the worship service. There was no mention of the relationship that she had with Jesus Christ. And she herself gave her testimony over and over again that having AIDS, having this despairing, knowing that her life is terminal, she would share the joy of Christ's presence in this decaying body. She knew Jesus, and she knew the joy that was already complete in her life and would only be perfected. And now, in her death, was perfected. There's no mention of that at all at the memorial service. Matter of fact, I don't know where they found the facilitator of the service, But it was so dark. There was no hope in there. There was no pointing to anything that was scriptural. There was no mention of the Bible or Jesus or our Creator God or the Holy Spirit. It was so, so despairing. Well, following the worship service, I went to the director of this social service agency, identified myself, shared the relationship that we had with Becky, and the fact that Becky had this relationship with God. I could tell by his body language that he knew that. I asked a very simple question. What do you think about our having a Bible study here with people Becky knew? He considered that for a moment and said, well, I can't make that decision, but if you'd like to meet with members of the staff and members of the community, that would be okay. So I said, sure, let's have a dialogue. Let's see if we can come to some kind of an agreement. So he arranged a meeting perhaps 2-3 weeks later, and there at the meeting were 40 members of the community and the staff. Members of the community were gays and lesbians, intravenous drug users, transvestites, and others who had AIDS. It was my time to share, and I came up to the podium and I identified myself, and I told them about the relationship we had with Becky and how she had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, outlining where she had been before she had hope in Christ. And they knew that. They knew her trials. They knew her pilgrimage. They knew her death. And we shared the same pilgrimage of where she was hopeless to where she was filled with hope. And in fact, she was sharing that hope. Though she was nearing her end, she continued to share the hope that she had in Jesus Christ. Even before I could begin sharing about the purpose, which was, we'd like to start a Bible study here in your living room, all of a sudden there are these questions, people blurting out, irritable, angry. Will you try to change us? I said, we can't change you. All we want to do is share the Word of God and the relationship that Becky, who you know, the relationship that she had in her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you going to try and make us Presbyterian? I laughed at that one too. I said, we're not going to try to make you anything. We're going to share the Word of God. What about homosexuals? Certainly you're not going to let them in. I said, we're having it right here in the living room of this agency. This is your home. I have no say, we have no say over who will attend. Again, all we want to do is establish a relationship with you and share the hope that Becky had in Jesus Christ. Or what about transvestites? Certainly you're not going to let cross-dressers in. Again, I said, all we want to do is establish a relationship with you, open the Word of God, and share hope. Is there anyone here who has no hope? Hands were raised. All we want to do is share the hope that your friend Becky had in Jesus Christ and be available to help you walk in that direction. these questions continued for a half hour, just blasting, being angry. Aren't you the church? Aren't you that gay-bashing church? Because we had established the ministry Harvest USA, came out of 10th, for people who are dealing with sexual addictions, all people who are dealing with any kind of sexual addictions. But the biggest anti-protests were from the homosexual community against us. So this continued more and more. And all I could do was continue to refer to the relationship we had with Becky. After a short period of silence, because I think I was out of answers, I kept repeating the same one about Becky and relationships, and I think their fuel was hitting the empty point. Someone stood up, looked around the room, and said, "What the hell? Why not? We need all the help we can get." And if you've ever seen little puppets of dogs on the back of a car and the heads are bobbing up and down, I looked around the room and people are going, "Yeah, what the hell?" But we had to get through this period of irritability, of venting, of sharing anger, of finally getting to the point that we're desperate. And as people I know who have been out there by themselves, been abandoned by family, been alienated by everyone, after knowing about Jesus and the hope for a long time, have come to me and said, "Well, I've tried Zen, I've tried Buddha, I've tried Hare Krishna, I've tried this, I've tried that. I might as well try Jesus." I mean, like, and people know, but it's the last source, the only source of hope, but the last one that they will try. And so here they were, surrendering pretty much. Why not? It can't hurt. Well, as a result of the meeting, we began a Bible study a few weeks later. There I was in their living room. There were about six who came this first time. And I said at that general meeting, we're going to begin with the Gospel of John, verse 1. Chapter 1, and we're going to proceed slowly through the scriptures. And I said, in terms of gay bashing, we're always going to look at the text in the context of what John is saying. If he's talking about salvation, we're going to talk about salvation. If he's talking about a specific sin, you know, perhaps adultery, some other sexual sin, murder, anger, we're going to talk about that in the context not of other people's opinions or what is in the newspapers or some churches have against particular people group. We're going to focus on the hope that's presented in the gospel. And we're not going to put masks on when it comes to talking about sin. We're going to talk about sin, but we're also going to talk about the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ, his mercy poured out for many. We did that for 3 months, continuing on. There were some protests by protest groups. They finally left because they didn't dissuade us from bringing the hope. After 6 months, the room is filled. There's standing room. The director of the agency comes to me and my associates and said, "What do you think about your having a worship service here?" wasn't anything on our map. But the fruit of the study of the Word and people's attitudes toward Jesus changing and their acknowledgement that there is hope in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for all sins. If we confess and believe, we are forgiven. And they saw that we weren't beating them up with Scripture, that we were slowly, carefully, sympathetically, empathetically welcoming them into relationship with a friend, a brother, a Lord, a Savior, a Father. And so we began worship service. We also had the Bible study, and people were coming, and they were hearing on the street, once again, the social network, they were hearing about the Bible study, about what God was doing, what God could do in the lives of people who are normally rejected. When we initially entered that place for conversation, their expectations were very evident. They were very angry. They expected us to be hostile to them. So they came with us. They expected that we would not be friendly, because their perception was built on the fact that most churches are against something. They were not familiar with kindness. And they saw the evidence that we are offering kindness. They expected us to be unwelcoming. Again, they expected hostility from us. They expected some kind of a strangeness, that we would treat them as strangers, that our intention was to keep them far off rather than to bring them closer. What did we do? We extended a warm welcome. We removed the strangeness and shared who we all are as sinners, all beggars looking for bread, and Jesus providing that. They expected to be stigmatized, labeled because of what they were. But we knew that underneath those masks were humans created in the image of God, and we respected that integrity, and we removed the stigma, and we showed them love that they had never known before. And again, they expected us to be hostile. They expected us to be angry at them. And that's why their outpouring initially was of anger, of negative anticipation. And what did we do? We showed hospitality, the love of Jesus Christ. What did we do? We made ourselves available. We became involved with them and established relationships with them, and we offered hope. And that's how we define hospitality in mercy ministry. Because it's just what Jesus did. He became available to us. He came to earth while we were yet sinners. He became involved in our lives. He established a relationship with us for all eternity. And he offered us hope. And that's what we wanted to do with them, just something very simple. And then praying that God would do the work in us. But we had to be there. Just as I mentioned last night when I visited Lillian in the nursing home, I didn't do anything but sit beside her. God did the rest of the work and blew me away and showed evidence of his love. So we define hospitality in the way Jesus would define hospitality. Here's how Webster's Dictionary defines it. Number one, it's the business of providing catering, lodging, and entertainment services. And we see that in hotels and motels. Not quite the biblical model. Hospitality is the cordial or friendly reception and kindness of welcoming guests and strangers. Coming a little closer to what we see as important. Hospitality is a key ingredient of family life. The ability to welcome people of diverse backgrounds with an offering of food and shelter. So the welcoming guests, the welcoming of people, the meeting of people of diverse backgrounds, coming to the table together with food, of providing shelter. It's all coming a little closer. And the obvious, hospitality is the practice of being hospitable. I mean, that's a no-brainer. But it's in the book. Well, I want to focus on the lifestyle and the attitude in the context of mercy ministry. If we go back to the definitions, we see the phrase welcoming strangers and guests. That's essentially what we do when we practice hospitality. We invite people into our homes or our churches in such a way that they feel welcome. We remove the stigma. We remove any hostility. We want to clothe them with the goodness of Christ that we know of. As we receive mercy, as we are grateful for what God has done in our lives, we extend that same kind of hospitality. We turn strangers into guests. We remove, as I mentioned last night, we begin to unwrap the grave cloths of people who were buried in tombs and were walking dead people. We try to show that there's something else there and not just despair. We integrate the Great Commission into our lives. As you go into the world, as you go about your business, in all regards, we bring the good news. And for those who don't know Jesus Christ, the greatest news that we can present is like the headline when World War II was over. The big splash in the New York Times said, "The war is over." And that's essentially what happens when Jesus comes into our lives. Our wars are over. Whatever battles we've been fighting and fighting and fighting and losing and losing and losing, they're over. And so it's with a gentleness and a kindness and a beauty and a fragrance that we present Jesus Christ in all the trauma and horror. We provide a listening ear. We provide nurture. We provide acceptance. No judgment. We sit. We listen. I was amazed the other day. Someone pointed out that the word listen has the same words as the word silence. Silent. If we're talking, we can't listen. The most beautiful thing we can give to someone is to sit and listen, to unwrap what's going on. Every person is a gift. There is no one who is useless. And so God gives us opportunity to unwrap that gift and see what's inside. And inside so many of the people who are hurting, who need mercy, is that hunger for more, that lack of goodness. There's that God-shaped void that only He can provide. There's that restlessness that we heard earlier, that they are restless until they find their rest in our Lord. When we see a need, we respond, because Jesus saw us as needy and He responded. We see this in the way that Abraham responded in Genesis 18, where he welcomed three guests as the hut's sun was high over the tents. Here's what it was like. The morning chores were complete. The workers had returned to their tents for the customary siesta at that time. The sheep, the donkeys, the camels were clumped under the shade of the trees in the noontime sun. Noontime sun, hot, hot overhead, shining down. People weary from working all morning. Abraham sitting at the shaded entrance of his own tent, enjoying a rest. Perhaps he had nodded off, because all of a sudden he saw these three men standing nearby. He hadn't seen them approach, hadn't heard them approach. They were simply there looking at him. Here's the text, Genesis 18, 1 to 9. The Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he rested at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from his tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. He said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. How did Abraham respond? Scripture continues, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, his wife, and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, exclamation point, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. Here we have the details, but not the details of the details. A little water, a morsel of bread, a little snack? No. It's a freshly killed and prepared veal. Fresh baked bread. A feast. Cheese. Three seahs of fine flour. That's quarts and quarts of flour. I mean, this was a banquet, not for three, but a banquet for an enormous amount of people. And Scripture says, and Abraham stood by them under the tree while they ate. What do we see here? What I see is a zealously attending waiter. I mean, you would want a deacon like that. Someone who jumps to the occasion, anticipates the need, takes care of it in order to welcome the guests, to honor and to provide. Abraham did three things. He served the Lord personally, immediately, and quickly. Well, this is our biblical example. He was 99. He could have entrusted all these tasks to his chief steward or one of more than 300 servants. Instead, he ministered to the Lord personally. He also ministered immediately. He could have ignored them by pretending to be asleep. I mean, remember, it's noon, it's hot. He's an old guy. You know, he's worked. He could have just pretended that he was asleep and figured, all right, three guests, all right, they'll pass by. There are other herds, there are other people. But he was a man of faith. And a faithful servant does not delay when it comes to serving others. He saw the need, he ministered immediately. He ministered to them quickly. Verse 2 says he ran to meet the visitors and then to tell his wife to bake some bread. Then he got a tender lamb and saw that a servant prepared it quickly and cooked the meat. How long does it take to prepare a sheep? How long does it take to cook a veal? How long does it take to prepare and bake bread or churn to prepare cheese? It takes a long time. Here's an old man running around in the heat of the day, not even considering himself, because he knows that in Christ, our goal is to serve others. Our goal is to say, it's not about me. It's about he who has come. And that's what he did. He served his guests, and only after he provided this hospitality did he stand still. He stopped his work. Well, the following words of Scripture were not written yet in the book that we know of, yet Abraham knew them by heart. This is one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not tell them, tomorrow, come back tomorrow and I'll take care of it, when it's in your power to do it today. I mean, this is like the biblical Nike slogan. Just do it. Don't think about it. Just know that we can honor God, we can honor his creatures by showing hospitality. Galatians 6:10 as well, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. There are multiple opportunities that we can practice. Well, how do we put this into practice today? Since 1984, Tenth has provided hospitality to those who are homeless, to those who are poor, to those who are lonely, to those who are alienated, perhaps abused, but all brokenhearted, broken in some way, and in need of Christ's healing. It began as a Thanksgiving community dinner where we just sent out flyers to the community and say, we're having a Thanksgiving dinner. You are our guest. You are welcome. Please come. And what do? We worship together, and then we sit, eat, and talk. Just like any other form of hospitality. But as I say in my book, it's a plug for my book, we are not a soup kitchen. What we seek to be is an alternative to what the world provides. Soup kitchens in general are very impersonal. If you would go into a soup kitchen, you would grab a tray. People would not greet you. You would go and food will be scooped on a plate. You will take the plate and the tray. You'd gather silverware and a napkin. You would sit. probably not talk to anybody. We'd eat quickly. And unless it's winter and it's really cold outside, you wouldn't stay. You would just go about your business. There may be brief conversation, but most of the time not. Well, the community dinner ministry is uniquely different. It's a monthly banquet. It is personal, it is one-on-one, and it's evangelistic. Here's how it works. Imagine you're in the sanctuary of 10th. It's 1 o'clock on the second Sunday of the month. Your eyes are closed, but you hear songs of praise, a solo or two, a testimony of someone who has come from death to life. You hear the gospel message. One of our pastors or another pastor is preaching the word. You open your eyes and you see 75, 100, mostly raggedy looking people. But they're standing. They're singing. They're clapping. They're praising. They're praying. They're shouting for joy. They're attentive to the gospel message. They're being fed. At 2 o'clock, you climb the stairs to Fellowship Hall, and there you see the worshipers sitting at tables, eight to a table. You look, there are eight people there. Some, it's obvious because of ties, that they're church members sitting with them. Perhaps at other tables, you can't tell who the guests are and who the church hosts are. Your eyes also catch the sight of 20 teenagers from our church or other churches who are there just to be the wait staff. They're there to get an eyeful, an unintimidating eyeful of who homeless persons are, and to engage in conversation with our guests and to show the love of Christ to our guests. You look through a window and you see another ministry team. They're cooking the food, they're preparing it, they're making it ready for the servers to bring to the tables. And you see there's a hum of conversation at the tables. You listen, and the conversation's about the sermon. People are talking about the love of God. They're talking about the mercy of God. They're talking about salvation. They're talking about many different things. We're finding out how many of our guests know the word, how many are hungry for studying the word, and we're establishing greater relationships so that as we go out later and we're in contact with someone who God introduced us at this table, the relationship is going to be completely different, where someone may have tried to con us out of some money or something before. Now the conversation that we had continues. And why? Because we treat our guests, no matter what the world pictures them as, we treat them as image bearers, tarnished in image bearers, perhaps, of Christ. And people created with that image. So we treat them with integrity and respect so that they see us as different. They see the 10th is different. And they ask, why are you doing this? Why are you treating us uniquely? We don't get that in other churches. We don't get that anywhere. And so we want them to come back again and again. You hear the facilitator at the microphone saying, hi, I'm glad that you're here. I see many familiar faces. Glad you're back. Hi, Joe. Hi, Sam. Hi, Mary. I'm glad you come back. And I see you've brought some friends. This is just terrific. And for newcomers, I say, for the next hour and a half, I want you to relax. I want you to enjoy yourself. I want you to feel like you can take your shoes off and just know that this is a place where we know the love of Christ, and we want to share the love of Christ. By the way, you don't have to get up for your food. This is like a restaurant. All the food and the drinks will be brought to you. If you need anything, ask our servers. The bathrooms are over there. That's the only reason you need to get up. And by the way, there's a Bible study on Thursday at the shelter, Friday in West Philly, Sunday right here for those who aren't attending. And there's a worship service at 6 o'clock tonight. We hope you come back. And because we're making the church a safe place, because we're giving them a roadmap of how to find more hospitality with us and greater hospitality with our Lord, they come back. They attend. Some come for the food initially, but they're hungry for these healthy relationships. They're hungry for this hospitality. As you look around, you see the servers sweating, but they're smiling at the same time. And they go back to their churches, and they share what they saw and what they did, and just erase some of the stereotypes from what people in their church thought about homeless people in the past. You know, that here are people, again, who need Jesus. I mean, there are people in the city, there are people in the suburbs, in the rural, who wear so many wonderful masks, and they say, I'm fine. But deep down, they need the love of Jesus Christ. And after the dinner, our guests are leaving, and there are lots of smiles, and there are hugs, and some of our table hosts are arranging to meet with our guests later for more study, more conversation, or just to hang out, because these are healthy relationships. Well, who are our staff? We have many, many committed men and women who come back month after month after month, and who are also involved leading Bible studies. We also have some unique folks. Among them are Peter and Morris and Sherry and Bill. Well, Peter was 10 years old when he began. Peter came to me one day and he said, I would really like to host a table. And I was kind of surprised. He's 10 years old. Does he really understand what he's talking about? And I asked him, what do you know about the dinner? And he said, well, I know that you provide lunch for homeless people. And there's always a guy sitting down the street by the church. And he always says hi to me. And I'd like to help him. So I thought it would be good just to sit and maybe talk to him. Well, his heart was stirred. And I said, well, that would be great, but you would need to have your parents be with you because you're only 10. Well, he had such a boo-boo face. Oh, they'll never do that. And he started to walk away, dejected. And I said, but wait, you and your parents could help set up the tables. You could put utensils out and the daily bread and Bible tracts. Oh, I could get them to do that, he said. And he just skipped away. And the next time he came back, with his parents, and they helped set the tables, and they put the tracks on the table and helped set the rest of it. And that's how we got the parents involved, not only to help, but also to pray for our guests. Morris suffers from schizophrenia, but he's a gifted evangelist. When he takes his meds, which is regularly. He's such a creative person. Here's a man mentally ill, comes from an abusive Jewish family, who came to salvation at 10th because he heard the word of God preached. And what does he want to do? He wants to give back. So regularly, he sits with our guests and he shares who he knows Jesus is. And he's got such a testimony. I mean, he's been in institutions. He's been stigmatized. He's been told he's not worth anything, but he knows his worth in Jesus Christ, and he shares that. Morris is so effective in his evangelism. Sherry, too. Sherry has been developmentally disabled for all of her life. She comes to serve in her wheelchair, has a slight speech defect, which doesn't alter her desire to share the gospel. She comes early because she likes also to put napkins on the table. She likes to do for others. And she does her best, which gives glory to God. You know, someone asked me earlier, it was so difficult to get people in our church to be involved. You know, they just say they don't have the time. And I said, well, what we try to do is make ministries convenient, specific, and measurable. You know, so a lot of our ministry happens on Sunday, and I say to people, here's a job description. It'll take you 20 minutes. Can you give us 20 minutes once a month? You know, just making it so user-friendly. And so for her, and she tools around the streets in her motorized cart, this wheelchair of hers, and that's a tool for ministry. It's no inconvenience for her. She's just so filled with the gusto of Jesus. You know, just so empowered by his spirit to do the work. So she sits at the table, and she shares her testimony as well with our guests. And just incredible. She loves doing that. And then there's Bill, an old man. I just mentioned Abraham, 99, and still serving. Well, Bill was 81 when Jesus changed his life. He had been a believer for a long time, but when he became 81, he said it's time to give. So he would sit at tables with our guests, and he would share the gospel. And he said, well, can I read scripture to the guests? Can I give my testimony? And, you know, we said, sure. And we found out that he was a radio broadcaster early on. And so he had such a powerful voice, and he could be used by God in such a wonderful way. And he shared his testimonies and how God had used them and used him and blessed him. One story he said told was, you're waiting for a bus, and all of a sudden the battery in his pacemaker went. So, you know, what that meant was that his heart stopped beating. So, you know, he's on the ground, and he's unconscious, and Lord willing, someone came along and called an ambulance. 3 weeks later, he was back ministering with us and sharing that he's got a new heart. And so, and this was just a new way of illustrating in his testimony how God had given him a new heart of flesh, and then a new heart in the pacemaker, and then another new chance to serve in ministry. He can also share how at age 82, he began to do Bible studies in the prison. 82. And going in every Tuesday, bringing Bibles in English and Spanish, loving the guests, establishing relationships with with them. That's how I knew about Frank, who I talked about last night, who, because of his conversion in prison, was able to see himself as an inside minister for all the years that he would be serving in that facility. So Bill is sharing, and Sherry and Morris, all these different people who, as I mentioned earlier, you look at them and you might think that they've got nothing to offer. But everyone has a gift. Scripture says that everyone is gifted. And if we don't take a chance to unwrap those gifts, to pull on the bow and unwrap the paper and discover the box that's in there, but then we have to open the box and we see what's inside and the beauty of what God has created in the lives of Christians, that they can just give to others. I mean, just incredible. I talked about Thomas last night, who who for years was sleeping on the synagogue steps, just a block from our church. And because someone offered him a sandwich once, just an act of kindness, "Would you like to share my sandwich?" And just sat. This woman, Betsy, lived very near the church. You probably remember her. Just very frail person, but very powerful in her desire to offer the hope of Jesus Christ. She had been beaten emotionally in the past and broken, and yet what she had was the beauty, the fragrance of Jesus Christ that she wanted to offer, like a rose. You know, smell this kindness, this beauty. And she would offer Thomas a sandwich once, twice, many times, and then finally, because of her hospitality, he came to 10th. So his life was changed eternally. And I mentioned that because of the salvation that he knew in Jesus Christ, his wife became a believer, his children became believers, his brother became a believer. And that's how society is transformed. One person, then a family, then a household, then a block, then a parish, then the whole city. We heard last night how Geneva was transformed because of the preaching of the word, because the deacons became biblical, because they had people looking out after those in hospital. They had people being visited. They opened up schools to boys and girls, and they developed crafts where people would learn industry and then do and earn and give back. Just an incredible way that God uses people and he changes them. Well, my life was changed because of the community dinner. At the very first dinner, I was sitting at a table with seven others. And I'm a former social worker. I figured that, hey, I'm street smart. I know exactly what to do. And so I'm going in there confident, cocky, independent. You know, I'm okay. I can do this. As an icebreaker, I ask a question, you know, just to get a conversation going. I didn't see anything significant in this. I identified myself. I got all their names. I always write them on the paper tablecloth. I said, "Who are your heroes?" I was thinking maybe they'd talk about sports or perhaps politics or someone in history. But one of the guests responded, "What heroes? What heroes?" You look around the room. And there were 120 homeless guests that day. He said, "Do you see any heroes?" "You know what I see? I see losers," he says. I'm feeling a little uncomfortable. He says, losers, you look at everyone here, including me, he says, every one of us is a no good, rotten bastard. Well, I felt like slinking under the table, wishing I would disappear. But I thought about that. Before we know Jesus, before we come into that eternal relationship of hope, we are losers. We are no good. We are rotten. We are illegitimate. But the hope that we have in Christ, the reality is that because of him, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we become legitimate heirs of the kingdom. We become children of the living God. And I tell you, I never threw out a question like that again. From then on, it was always, what did you learn in the sermon today? And we have the icebreaker questions are from the text of the sermon, just to make sure that the other hosts don't screw up like I did, thinking that I can do this. I know exactly what questions to ask. Well, this opportunity encouraged me to seek other opportunities, asking the question, how can we provide hospitality in our neighborhood? How can we show our church to be more welcoming? Well, we had been praying for some time about serving a local school and its students. We've been praying for a while, and some of us had gone out to the school around the corner. We laid hands on the building. We prayed. We did prayer walks around the building. We had conversations with the principal, but there were delays. And matter of fact, that specific church was on the school was on the short list of schools to close, and eventually it did close. Well, we're still praying about. You know, we still have a passion, and we have people who want to be involved in school ministry. Lord willing, there was a meeting that the Board of Education had with, as they call it, houses of worship. So at this meeting, there were priests and imams and ministers and rabbis, all curious as to what the Board of Education had in mind for school partnership, school faith partnerships. What did this look like? So the representative from the Board of Education gets up. He talks about helping students, providing materials, helping for those who have grounds, helping in the garden, and things like that. After he was finished, I raised my hand, and he recognized me, and I said, you understand that we're a church, and our allegiance is to the God of the Bible. What we do want to establish a relationship and ministry in the church. What can we do again? He said, you can do anything except proselytize. I said, I've always found that word interesting. How do you define it? He said, how do you define it? So I said, for me, proselytizing is putting the Bible on the end of a baseball bat and swinging it and beating people over the head. I said, we're not going to do that. We want to go in, establish relationships with the principal and her staff, place aides in the classroom, and help as we are able. It's your school. We want to help as we are able. But if anyone asks why we're going to do it, we're going to say that the love of Jesus Christ compels us. And he said, well, that's okay. So speaking with the school official later, I learned his expectation, just like the people at this AIDS hospice, were that churches are intolerant, they're belligerent, they're not really there to say what they're for, but they're there to say what they're against, and they will force feed this religion stuff down people's throats. Well, we began the ministry at a church a few blocks further than the church, the school that had closed down. And what did we do? We established a relationship with the principal. We established a relationship with her staff, with the teachers. We placed people in the classrooms. The volunteers got to know the teachers. The relationships grew stronger. And in each classroom and with the administrative staff, we were able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nobody complained. It was user-friendly. It was hospitable. There was no angst involved. It was on their turf. We were just hopeful and praying and acting. Another opportunity presented it at the juvenile detention center, which houses over 100 adolescent criminals. People ages 12 to 17 who have committed a robbery or rape or murder or something else. The school is complete in its realm of what it provides, having a school, a medical facility, social workers, psychologists, courtrooms, special programs, and even religious services. Well, I met with the chaplain and the program director just to establish a relationship. We're a church a few blocks away. We would like to volunteer here. What can you tell me? And I'm asking, you know, what are the issues that the kids face, these 12 to 17 incorrigible folk? See, what are the problems here? All of a sudden, there was this rapid and lengthy response from both the chaplain and the volunteer director saying, oh, there's stress, there's anger, there's conflict, there's such negative attitudes. And there was a deep breath. And they both blew out their breath. And they both said, but that's just the staff. Well, I didn't go to minister to the staff. But my response was, what do you think of my coming in and praying with the staff who want prayer every week? Well, they both thought it was a great idea and asked, when can you start? Because remember, you know, I came in asking how we can help the kids. And the biggest problem was the staff. So we continued, we decided on a date, and we continued to talk about the needs of the residents. And the needs of the residents were something similar. They need skills in anger management. They need skills in violence prevention, of conflict resolution. Now, I don't know if they learned conflict and violence and anger from the staff. But, I mean, it's just a general atmosphere that everyone is dealing with. Also, health issues like asthma and sickle cell anemia and childhood diabetes, behavioral stuff and relationships with family and self-worth. So, question is, I can't do this. So there are lots of medical folks attending 10th because of the different medical schools there. And So we started bringing in people to do workshops on anger management and conflict resolution and on health issues. And soon people with these specific expertise were coming in and they were dealing with the kids on a regular basis. And they were establishing a relationship with the kids. With the staff prayer time became a Bible study as more and more questions had arisen over, you know, why am I there? What does the Bible say about a certain aspect? And so we certainly continue to pray about these things, but we also wanted to open the Word. They wanted the Word of God opened because I mean, there was one believer there. He said, you know, I'm filled at home with the Holy Spirit. I come here and it's like first thing in the morning I'm depleted because there's just such a bombardment of negative stuff. I need a refresher. You know, could you open the Word to us? And so we started doing that. He started inviting other staff. And there was a Catholic guy who attends his church on Easter and Christmas. He started to come. And he became hungry for the Word because he had never read the Bible. And he was encouraged by it, and he started bringing other social workers and psychologists and medical staff. And it was just growing and growing. And we met. One of the problems in meeting was this was an old facility, and so we could meet, we could have maybe three or four in a room, and then there was no place else to meet. So we were meeting in closets. We were meeting outside when the weather was warm. We were meeting in the hallway, but we were meeting. I mean, it was like as often as you get together, share the Word. And so we were doing that. And the, you know, the numbers grew. And, you know, all this talk about the problem of church and state, and one of the staff brought that up. You know, I work for the government. I'm a Christian. You know, I'm part of His kingdom, but I'm going to lose my job if I share the gospel at work. And I said, well, what about this? What if someone asks, you see someone really suffering, and you ask, you say something like, you know, I know that how others have felt dealing with this, and certainly someone who is incarcerated and dealing with judges and being in denial of, you know, that they even did what they're accused of doing and just feeling the absence of support. And this Christian, you know, really coming alongside and sharing with him. And then say, what would happen if you asked permission to offer a word of hope? I'm not saying, can I share something in the Bible? So he said, well, I'll give it a try. And so he asked just that way, may I offer you a word of hope? And the kid said, yeah, I need it. It's like, I need all the help I can get. He said, it's from the Bible. Is that okay? He said, I don't care. You have a word of hope? And so because of the gentle approach, he was able to share the Bible, and nobody was offended. I mean, the kid didn't yell to the supervisors, hey, somebody's preaching the Bible here, fire him. It was because of the relationship and that he was showing hospitality, that he was able to share the love of God. The same thing happened in the workshops, the person sharing conflict resolution skills was able to share the gospel because the kids asked, why are you doing this? Tell me about yourself. And she said, it's because I'm a Christian. Can I share what that means? And they said, yeah. Likewise, the person who taught about skills in dealing with HIV with teenagers, she had to establish such a close personal relationship with them so that they would share the intimate details of what it meant to be a teenager who had a life-threatening illness. And because of that, they too asked, why are you doing this? What makes you special? And so she also said, it's because of the love of God for me that I'm doing this, because I know that he saved me from death, and I'm just sharing what I have. The ministry continues, and lives are being changed all the time. So we built a relationship. That's all. 1999, the city of Philadelphia, actually the federal government, decided they were going to build a new prison downtown in Philadelphia. It's, again, something else in our neighborhood. So the news that there is a prison being built helped us to raise the question, could we be involved? So even before a brick was laid or excavation began, we were in conversation with the Bureau of Prisons, talking to the regional chaplain, saying, we're a church in the neighborhood. We'd like to be involved. How can we do this? What kind of ministry can we have? And wonderful, wonderful Christian man who really wanted to see Bible-believing Christians infiltrating in a subversive way the prison system, which is just filled with criminals. Criminals who most likely will go back to the streets and commit crimes. But he knew, as Chuck Colson found out, and as Prison Fellowship continues to promote, that the recidivism rate drops significantly when people are given the word of God. And so that's what we wanted to do. So we just kept being in touch with this regional chaplain and waited and prayed. Finally, the prison was open, and the chaplain for this prison arrived, and I contacted them. We arranged a tour. At that time, we did all the database screening for crime and the fingerprinting and getting our badges, and we were allowed in the prison just for the tour initially. Initially, we visited the men's unit. It was empty yet. There were women in the prison, but the other units were empty. So we were allowed to go in to each empty cell and just lay hands on everything. Pray over the bed. Pray for the inmate or inmates who would be in those units. And just pray together about what this ministry would look like. Then we visited the women's unit. It was filled with women. And as we approached the door and looked in the window, we just saw all these dejected faces, all feeling of despair. When we opened the door and they saw us, that kind of changed to gladness and maybe even hope for some. And when the chaplain said that we were from a local church, more faces lit up. They knew that there would be hope for them. And as we were leaving, one of the women said, please come back. And we did. Pretty soon, we had a Bible study on every floor except the lockdown unit. And we were going in there every week. And on Sundays, we had a worship service in Spanish. People from 10th were coming. They were committed to the ministry. The chaplain knew about 10th. They were supporting us. We were supporting her and praying for her. And just the incredible work that can go on and the impact that we can have. Because the head of the mafia in Philadelphia was in there. He never attended the Bible study, but there was the possibility that he would attend. Also, the mayor of Camden was in that prison, and nationally known rap artists. I mean, being located in the heart of Philadelphia as a district federal court, there are so many people of influence in that prison, and we want to be able to touch those because they too are broken and brokenhearted. So all we want to do is follow Jesus' example. You become involved, establish relationships, and offer hope. You know, I shared earlier about Becky and how we met people who were very hostile to churches. I mean, Jesus says, come, you who are weary. Come, you have no money. Come, buy and eat. He wants us to come to the banqueting table. He prepares the table before us. So I pray that you'll be able also to make ministry user-friendly, that you'll be able to practice hospitality in a wonderful, wonderful way, that you'll be able to build bridges with those who do not know Christ and perhaps don't feel welcome in churches. Let me pray for you all now that you would practice hospitality. Lord God, you have brought many people today, and we give you praise for these men, women, and younger folks. And we do pray that you would open all of our hearts to what you want to do in and through us. Most of us understand the why we should be doing it, and many of us have excuses or reasons that we're not involved. And we just pray that you would open us to listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling us. There are many opportunities. There are very vital needs out there. And we pray that you would turn us on to the gospel and to following you in offering ourselves in this greater ministry of hospitality. So we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Dr. Apple, and you can just stay up there. I might ask Joel and Craig if they would get us set up for the Q&A. As we're doing that, let me just make a couple of announcements with respect to wrapping up here. One, there is response cards for the conference. We'd love to see you turn those in. Just your email address and so forth would be wonderful so that we can let you know about next year's conference and the other things that will be going on. Secondly, just want